Thanks very much, Brother Tim. We'll turn it over to Brother Ken then for his session this evening, When These Things Begin to Come to Pass.
Tomorrow, God willing, we spend the day in our discussion groups talking about the vineyard and the husbandman, and in the second discussion group we'll be talking about the fig tree. You can't see it up here, but I have both fingers crossed that at some point this is going to kick in. In the meantime, is there a Joseph Osborne in the house? Could Joseph Osborne please come to the front? Stand up here on this chair for me. Has everybody met Joseph Osborne? Now, if I could tell you some detail about Joseph Osborne's future, would you be impressed? For instance, if I could tell you the name of his future wife, would you be impressed? And the city she lives in, and where he'll get married. He's got this, got this nervous look about him. And how many children they would have. Would that not be impressive? Scary, wouldn't it be? Yeah. Okay, thanks very much. Let's have a round of applause for Joseph. All right, I'm going to power this down just to see if that helps. The purpose of that is just to... And lo and behold, I've left my Bible back here. The purpose is just to illustrate the incredible manner in which the scriptures are written. The only way to be able, of course, do what I attempted to do with Joseph would be to have the Holy Spirit, which, of course, we know we don't have in this dispensation. But God has given us, in His Word, exactly what we did with Joseph. He has told us, in His Word, what's going to happen in the future, and in very specific details. If the machine comes up and cooperates, we'll take you through some of those details. Otherwise, I will have to give you a very graphic presentation of what I'm looking at on my screen. But the details, some of which we know about, and some of which have already come to pass. For instance, the fact that the Jews would return to their homeland was a prophecy that God made in Scripture that for hundreds of years made no sense to no one. And yet, our founding brethren, in reading Bible prophecy, came to the realization, Ezekiel 38 and other places, that the Jews, in fact, would return to the land. They read in Luke 21 that Jerusalem would have to be occupied by the Jews in order for Jerusalem to be invaded in the time of the end. And they read in Zechariah 14 that Jerusalem would be the central point of international contention. Again, these were all Bible prophecies back in the 1800s. None of this made sense because there were no Jews in the land. They also saw that the European nations would have to unite based on the prophecy in Daniel 2 that the King Nebuchadnezzar had been shown by God, and the prophecy we read tonight in Revelation 17 at verses 12 through 13. They saw that at the time of the end there would be nations that are hostile to Israel, which includes Russia and Europe and Turkey and Libya and Iran and Sudan and Ethiopia in reading Ezekiel 38. They saw that the nations comprising the four parts of the image in Daniel 2 would unite in opposition. Because you look at that statute, that image in Daniel 2, and those empires are all united in standing in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also saw that where there would be allies of Israel. Not the whole world would be gathered against Israel. There would be some nations who would be favorable to her. So So God intends that we look at Bible prophecy as proof that he exists and that his word is true, so that we'll live by it. So when we see Israel reestablished in the last days, and when we see Jerusalem in a position of where it was dominated by the Gentiles for nearly 2,000 years, and then it came under Jewish control, that we'll be impressed that if that part of the Bible is true, the prophetic part, then what God is hoping, what he's hoping is that when we read the rest of the parts of the Bible, we'll believe that those are true as well, and that we'll live by them. So that when we see the need to love our enemies and to do good to those who purposely hurt us, we'll obey that. And when we see the need to separate ourselves from the evils of this world and the violence and the corruption and the wickedness, we'll obey that command. And when we see the part in Scripture about the need for us to put our hope in the kingdom. So God has provided us the prophetic picture, hoping that we will be impressed enough by that to where we will listen to the other pieces. And as a result, we can use the we can use prophecy as an excellent preaching tool. Now, I'll give you an example of how God intends Bible prophecy to be used. So you're going to have to take out a piece of paper since we don't have our slides available. You won't be turning this in. You can use the back of a piece of paper. You can use the back of your notes. You can even use the back of the program book. But there are three steps, and it's worth having the three steps. It's worth having a familiarity with those three steps. Because the Bible is unique in how it's written. You see, what God does is he tells us the end of the story. That's how it starts out. He doesn't tell us where we are today and then where we're going in the future. When it comes to Bible prophecy, God tells us the end of the story. So that when we read Bible prophecy, God paints a picture of what the last days will look like. That's step one. There's only three steps you'll be writing down. So step one is that we will see the end of the matter first. In Bible prophecy, God actually gives us the last chapter of the book. And then in step two, we gauge where we are in relation to that last chapter of the book. That's for us to figure out. Where are we today in relation to the end of the story that was in step one? So step two is assessing where we are in the prophetic story. And what do you think step three is? If we know what the end of the matter is, and we know where we are, what do you suppose step three is in Bible prophecy? A little bit more than a detail. What kind of details? If we know the end of the story, and we know where we are, what's left? How we get to the end of the story. And that is why brethren in the 1850s knew the end of the story. Take a look in Luke 21. Sorry, take a look in Zechariah 14. Put yourself back in 1850. Read over Zechariah 14 to yourself, verses 1 and 2, and identify what the end of the story is. In those two verses. What's one of the aspects of the end of the story? We're looking for details now. Sorry? What's one of the details of the end of the story according to Zechariah 14 verses 1 and 2? Sorry? There's going to be a war. Let's be a little more specific. Jerusalem is going to be invaded. Is that not what Zechariah 14 verses 1 and 2 say? What else happens in these verses? Sorry? The spoil will be divided. You have the nations of the world gathered against Jerusalem. What happens to the city? Half of it goes into captivity. Where is Jerusalem politically back in the 1850s? How many Jews live in Jerusalem? Not many. How many countries are interested in invading Jerusalem and taking Jews away as captives? Not many. So you see, our brethren were able to see Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. Step 1, there is the end of the story. Jerusalem is going to be invaded and Jews are going to be taken into captivity. And they look where they were in step, that was step 1. Step 2 is they saw where they were in the development of that prophecy. No Jews, no Jerusalem under Jewish control, no captivity possible. And they concluded in step 3 that what must happen? What must happen? If you're living in 1850 and you're reading Zechariah 14, what must happen?
Jews have to get Jerusalem.
The Jews have to go back to Israel and the Jews have to take control of Jerusalem. Has to happen. Otherwise, step 1 can never take place. So again, this is the manner in which God has written the prophetic word. He gives us the end of the story. Let's take a look at another one in Luke 21. Around about verse 21 and verse 20. 21 verse 20 is talking about AD 70. And Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies. And Jesus says, when you see that happen, know that its end is near. Then in verse 21, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Reading from the RSV. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, for great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And when brethren saw that verse, they recognized that there would be a period of time in which Jerusalem would no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles. That was the end of the story. And that is why they could write with such conviction that before Christ returned to the earth, the Jews would have to be back in the land. There is another extremely significant event that has taken place in your lifetime. Anyone know the name of the treaty that was signed on December 1st, 2009? It has more to do with Europe than it does with us, so we don't tend to pay too much attention to Europe over here in North America. So we'll look to our friends from across the ocean, who when they reach into their pocket and they pull out money, it has euros on it. Does the UK use euros yet? Or are they still on the pound? No, of course not. Anyway. December 1st, 2009, the Lisbon Treaty was signed when the Prime Minister, the Chancellor of Czechoslovakia, agreed to sign off as the last individual who was responsible. And when that treaty was signed, it took the European nations and bound them together in a political union. That was 2009. That took years since the days that Europe first came into existence. Does anyone know the name of 18 million people and 28 million people and 6 million people? And there is this massive country across the ocean called the United States of America, which happens to have 350 million people. And we are all competing with the United States of America independently, and we're losing our shirts. So they had the marvelous idea of doing what? Uniting their markets all into one. If we put all of our European countries together, we will have 380 million people to compete in world markets against the United States. You see, China was not yet a force to be reckoned with back in 1993. So in 1993, the nations all got together, and remember, this is only 4 years after the Berlin Wall came down, which was a significant prophetical event from the standpoint of allowing Europe to be united. The European nations all got together in 1993, and they made a commitment. It was only a monetary commitment, but they agreed that they would give up the Italian lira, they would give up the Deutschmark. In Germany, France was called what? Anybody remember? The franc. And they were going to give all their currencies up and trade them all in for a single currency called the euro. It would take about 10 years for that to roll into effect. But in this way, they could have a common market and they could all compete. That's a nice sign. They could all compete with the United States. On paper, it seemed to be very positive. But what is the greatest single challenge that the European nations are now facing? Bankruptcy. I'm going to take 2 minutes, but we need to take 2 minutes and make you mini economists. Now, do we have any economists in the group? That's good. Gives me a little more liberty. So let's pretend there are 27 of us in the room and that we each represent a European nation. Now, until the euro came along, the people in France, Italy, Germany, Spain, Portugal, they all had their own currency. They all traded that in for a, they all traded it in for a single currency. So we now all have the same currency called the euro. Now, we don't make any agreements when we all agree to have this same currency. We just say it's a great idea, we'll all have the same euro. What happens if a few countries start spending a lot more money than they have in the bank? Sorry? One more time.
Translated to American, that's print more.
Oh, okay, print more, that's right, yeah. Unfortunately, some of those countries can't do that. But what developed after they had agreed to all use this common currency is they didn't all play by the same rules. The people in Greece, well, they wanted to retire at the age of 50 and start getting their pension and then take these lavish holidays. And they started to build up these massive debts. Same thing in Spain, same thing in Italy. What happens when you have these massive debts that your country can no longer pay? In the U.S., you print more money. You're correct. In Europe, you don't have that flexibility. You have to pay the piper, so to speak. But if you can't pay the piper, what happens to that country? If you can't pay your bills, and somebody says you got to pay your bills, what do you call that?
Bankruptcy.
The trouble is, if Italy goes bankrupt, or Spain, or Portugal, or any of those countries, what will happen to the value of the euro? It'll immediately decrease. So here are these Germans, working hard, paying their bills, living within their means, watching the Spanish and the Portuguese and the Italians and the Greeks spending far more money than they have. And as their debts mount, if those debts aren't paid off and those countries go bankrupt, the euro's value will drop immediately. And the Germans will go to bed one night and they'll have 20,000 euros in the bank, and they will wake up the next morning and those 20,000 euros will be worth 10,000 euros. And all they did was go to sleep. But because other countries did not behave prudently, the value of their money has gone down. So what has been the solution to this problem? To bail them out. And principally, Germany has been the one to have to bail them out. Now, if you were in Germany and you found out that you kept having to bail out the Spanish and the Portuguese and the Italian and the Greeks, what would you eventually say? I'm getting tired of this. The Greeks retire early, they get their pension, they go on their vacations, they have all these civil servants they don't use, and I have to pay for it. I'll bail you out this time because I don't want my $20,000 euros in the bank to be worth $10,000 tomorrow morning when I wake up. But what is the long-term solution to this? If you have countries just spending more money than they can spend. Say it again.
Central authority.
So open up your Bibles to Revelation 17. We are seeing something happen today that has never happened in the history of Europe. Now those 10 kings in Revelation 17, beginning at verse 12, to whom do they give their power? To the beast. Now, picture up here, you're going to see it in just a minute, I'm convinced. Picture up here a vicious dragon in a circle. Wait a minute. There's something wrong with this picture.
You want to pass the word through
there? Yeah, I'll get it. Thanks. Yep, that's great. You know, we don't compliment each other in the truth, because all the service we do is to our God. But I do think it's appropriate that we grant Uncle Skip, at least on my behalf, a round of applause for getting this work. So, thank you very much. Okay, so here's your dragon. It's going to take me a minute to get there. See, those are all the 7 points I had covered with you. We'll come back to some of these others. There's our dragon, see? Told you there'd be one. The dragon, we're not going to go through the proof for this, the dragon in Bible prophecy represents Russia. So when you see the dragon in Bible prophecy, think Russia. It's the eastern leg of Daniel 2. The western leg of Daniel 2 is Europe, also called the beast. The last piece is the false prophet. And we know in Revelation 16, all three of these get together under the influence of the frog-like spirits, and where do they all end up? They all end up in Armageddon. That's right. So that's kind of a capsule of what latter-day prophecy looks like from these three visions, or these three entities, in the book of Revelation. All right, so we'll hold it for just a minute. Revelation 12, there we go, Revelation 17, sorry. They all have one mind, they give their power and strength unto the beast. And the purpose for giving their strength and power unto the beast is in verse 14. And what's the purpose for? To make war on the Lamb. So we know, if we don't know anything else about Revelation 17, that verse 14 is talking about war being made on the Lamb, so it has to be in the last days. What is required before that war takes place is a union of the beast countries. Remember, the beast represents Western Europe. Actually, the beast represents Europe and the part of Europe that isn't under the under Russia's influence. And you notice what they do is they give their power and strength unto the beast. Prophetically, we've read those verses for hundreds of years in our community. But we're just now beginning to appreciate what it means, because never in the history of Europe have nations ever willingly ceded their power and authority over to a central authority to rule over them. There have been multitudes of men who have tried to conquer Europe. And there have been multitudes of times when one country conquered another country. But never in the history of Europe have the nations of Europe all willingly given their power over to a central authority. And why did we say they're doing it again? What's happening right now that is causing the European nations to willingly grant more authority to a central power? The economic situation in Europe. Because Germany is tired of paying the debts of the Portuguese and the Italians and the Greeks. That's just an insight of what we're going to see in a few minutes. That's another incredible prophecy that's come to pass in your lifetime. But I want to make sure before we leave this economic situation that we don't confuse you. The Bible says in the last days the European nations will all willingly give their power over to a central authority. And we look in the world today and that's exactly what's happening. In just a minute I'll show you some of the headlines. And the reason for these headlines is because Germany and France are tired of having to pay off the debts of these other nations. There is a listing of the European countries. Here are some of the headlines. November 19th. This problem with the economy in Europe has been going on for about 10 years. Lo and behold, the first 3 years, Italy didn't really tell everybody how badly their debt was. Greece didn't tell everybody how badly their debt was. Portugal didn't tell everybody how bad their debt was. When it was come time to give their annual figures, they would give one list of numbers, and it turns out 5 years later that they had a different set of numbers. They weren't coming clean, and their debts were getting higher and higher and higher. The problem is the bankers are very unforgiving. The governments maybe, but not the bankers. They need to be paid when they've made loans. And if the countries can't pay, then the countries have to go bankrupt. So eventually all of this came out. They thought they could all hide their numbers. Not all of them, but three or four of the significant countries. So Europe is now trying to come to grips with what does this mean. And you can watch, when you go home next week, God willing, continue to watch. The ceding of power to the central authority is getting stronger and stronger and stronger, because every time they agree to bail out one country, 6 months goes by and there's another country and then another country, and they can't solve the problem with bailouts. They're going to solve the problem, and they've already declared this. They're going to solve the problem by creating a central authority, a central financial authority. So Greece will have to take their annual budget and pass it by this central authority before they can start spending money. Same thing with Portugal, same thing with Italy. So watch for a central authority in Europe to emerge that has much more power financially than it ever has. November 19th, the International Monetary Fund chief urges leaders to cede more sovereignty to the EU to help solve this problem. November 11th, a leaked German government memo shows a secret slide toward a superstate. Germany is saying, we're not going to just keep bailing these countries out. We want to have control over those countries because we're not willing to just keep giving them millions and millions and millions of our dollars. December 2nd, Europe begins new, deeper phase of integration. These are headlines. December 9th, the Euro crisis summit. So they had a crisis back in December, and then 3 weeks ago, they had another crisis. The night Europe changed. It's an interesting article because it shows how Europe is moving towards this central authority. January 25th, Merkel, the Chancellor of Germany, calls for a stronger central Europe. June 26th, the Eurozone moves closer to single currency superstate. All of these things are what the Bible says we can watch for. Here's a quotation from Chancellor Merkel, who is the head of Germany, who happens to have the strongest financial country in Germany. This is from December 9th. Last night, most of Europe's governments gave up a chunk of their sovereignty. That is Revelation 17, verses 12 and 13 to a T. In the future, tax and spending plans will be shown to European officials before national governments. There will be automatic sanctions against those countries that overspend. The monetary union has moved towards being also a fiscal union. We have started a new phase in European integration, Mrs. Merkel said. Merkel also called for the eventual creation of a European political union, not just a financial union, a political union, with many more national powers ceded to a central government. You are watching this, young people and brothers and sisters. It's happening in your lifetime. You don't have to be an economist to understand this, but it is worth recognizing what's developing in Europe. Just in the last month, the Wall Street Journal ran an article, June 26. Europe officials' long-term proposals include powerful bank supervisor, checks on national budgets, vague on many issues. Top European officials released a plan Tuesday that proposed Eurozone governments gradually take on responsibility for each other's finances, embarking on what is expected to be a contentious plan toward a closer union. You're seeing this in your lifetime. Watch it. Remember, Christ says in Luke 21, he wants us to see the signs that are developing so that we can be aware of what's happening and be prepared. Another significant situation that you have seen in your lifetime. We're going to run through some of these because we talked about them already. Hopefully you got step 1, 2, and 3. We all know this story. We start teaching it to our kids when they're Joseph's age, even before we start talking about marriage. I suppose I should apologize to the parents for putting that idea in his head. When you look at this image, you see what God was showing Nebuchadnezzar in that dream? God was showing Nebuchadnezzar the end of the story, because that's what Bible prophecy is. Step one, the end of the story. In the last days, Nebuchadnezzar, this is going to be what exists. A unity of those countries. And they will stand in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will come and destroy them and then establish God's kingdom. What do you notice about the head and the shoulders? They had to be united at the time of the end. Now, any of you studied recent world history over the last 20 years? Don't put your hand up, because if you do, I'll probably call on you. What if I were to say the term Iran-Iraq war? Anybody familiar with that? Your history teacher would be proud of you if you said yes. Back in the 1980s, there was a 9-year war between the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver. They were bitter enemies. 1 million men died in that 9-year war. Saddam Hussein stood there in Iraq and he said, you know, I think I can defeat those Iranians. I detest them vehemently. And he launched an attack against Iran and he was not successful. Iran launched a counterattack against Iraq and they were not successful. Saddam Hussein then launched mustard gas attacks against the Iranians. It was a bitter war. For 9 years it went on. Finally there was a truce. No one was declared the winner. Of course they both declared themselves the winner. But they remained bitter enemies. Here we are, 1988. These two countries are bitter enemies. And according to Latter-day Bible prophecy, they have to be allies. What should we do? How did God go from them being bitter allies, bitter enemies, to allies? What happened? 9/11 helped. What happened was George Bush happened. George Bush 1 and George Bush 2. Because George Bush 1 originally invaded Iraq. Because Iraq had invaded what country over in the Middle East? We're going back now into the 1990s. Invaded Kuwait. And the U.S. came to the defense of Kuwait and sent over the troops. And they pushed back the Iraqis, and then they backed away from a full-scale war. And home they went. 9/11 happens. Who does the U.S. blame 9/11 on? Al-Qaeda. And where is Al-Qaeda now possibly have bases? In Iraq. Who do we have to take out in order to make the world safe? Saddam Hussein. Now, I'm going to take 60 seconds and give you a little background on the Muslim religion. Anybody in here study the Muslim religion? Okay, if I stray from the truth, just raise your hand. All right. Two predominant sects of the Muslim religion. Anybody know what they are? Shia and Sunni. It all has to do with the successor of Muhammad. I've got it in my notes. I won't take the time to look. Maybe one of you know. When Muhammad died, the succession of power was to fall to his sons. Some people agreed with that, some didn't. The ones who agreed with it, I believe, are called the Sunni. Am I right on that or am I wrong? It's either the Sunni or the Shia. The other group said, no, we don't believe in this. Muhammad is the prophet. It's all his sons that are the heirs. So they developed a separate branch of the Muslim religion. And it stayed separate all over this single issue for hundreds of years. Saddam Hussein was a Sunni Muslim. Minority population in Iraq. The Sunnis were in a minority population, but they were in power. The Iranians are comprised 90% of Shia Muslims. They control the Iranian government. Iraq has a Sunni dictator named Saddam Hussein. the United States takes him out of power and says it's time to have an election. Who do you think will be elected to run Iraq? A minority Sunni Muslim or a majority Shia Muslim? Which one? Shia, who happens to be of the same religion and persuasion as the Iranians. So lo and behold, one of the outcomes of the U.S. invasion of the Middle East and the toppling of Saddam Hussein is we are now seeing the unity of Iran and Iraq that we had never seen in the last 50 years. And we have a short video clip, I think, to show you what's happened. This is an NBC correspondent back in December reporting on what has happened in Iraq in terms of the Shia-Sunni situation. It only runs 3 minutes, so the good news is if we get through it and there's no audio, we can go back and watch it again.
To see what's changed in Iraq since the American war, just visit Baghdad. So much has changed, of course, as a result of the almost 9-year-long war in Iraq. One big change is this. While the Iraq of Saddam Hussein is gone, into that regional vacuum now comes Iran, a neighboring nation, an enemy of the United States. Our chief foreign correspondent, Richard Engel, who of course covered the Iraq war for close to a decade, tonight has gone back to examine the Iran connection. To see what's changed in Iraq since the American war, just visit Baghdad's holy shrine of Qasimiyya. It's an ancient Shiite mosque for prayer and meditation. Some worshippers are overwhelmed to tears. For Shiites, this is all new. Shiite Muslims, the majority in Iraq, were oppressed by Saddam Hussein's ruling Sunni minority. But the democracy America brought has turned the tables. Shiites are now in power here, and it shows. Qasimiyya has just undergone a $400 million renovation. 200 pounds of pure gold laid on each dome. But the biggest change for Iraq may be closer ties with its Shiite neighbor, Iran. These days, Qasimiyya is full of Iranian tour groups who come with their own guides with signs in Farsi. Under Saddam, no Iranians came to Iraq. Saddam was Iran's enemy. Today, more than 2 million Iranians visit Iraq every year.
Iraq's new dynamic is on display here every day. After nearly 9 years, it's Iraq's Shiites who've benefited the most. They have won this country. The United States toppled a dictator who's been replaced by a Shiite government with close ties to Iran. It's hard to imagine how that was ever part of the plan.
Across town at Baghdad's famous book market, Karim Hanoush, himself a Shiite, doesn't want U.S. troops to leave. He says Iran has calculated all this very well. They want a Shiite Iraq so they can control the assets, economy, and politics. Fear of Iran's growing power is sharper still in the Sunni stronghold of Fallujah. Once Iraq's deadliest war zone, Fallujah remains violent. A bomb killed 3 policemen here just after we arrived. Police say Sunni radicals killed them because they worked for the Shiite government.
Compared to other parts of Iraq, there's been little development in Sunni towns like Fallujah. This building was destroyed by U.S. forces 7 years ago and still looks like this. People here accuse the government of persecuting them, ignoring them, trying to cut Sunnis out of the new Iraq.
A cloth merchant told me, you crossed thousands of miles from America. Why? If you want the oil, take the oil. If you want our money, take it. But you have destroyed life, the whole system. U.S. troops are ending their war in Iraq, but this country is still at war with itself. Richard Engel, NBC News, Baghdad.
So in all of that phenomena of the U.S. and the U.K. invading the Persian Gulf and looking for the weapons of mass destruction that ended up not existing, and Saddam Hussein being toppled, all of that, and the U.S. now looking back on that and questioning whether or not it was even worth their while, you see, God accomplished his purpose. Because the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver are now much closer to being an alliance than they were 20 years ago. They had been bitter enemies, but now they are friends. So between the political union that you're seeing develop in Europe, continue to watch that, young people. It's happening in your lifetime. Your parents didn't see it when they were your age, and your grandparents certainly didn't see it. And what we're seeing develop in the Middle East with the nations aligning in the way they are, this particular situation has only come to pass in the last 5 years. The last piece we were going to talk about, and we're all aware of, is that Christ said in Luke 21 and in Matthew 24, that as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so it would be in the days of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Homosexuality, for all its ugliness, not that it is any worse than adultery and all the other sins of mankind, is a clear Bible prophetic sign that we're living in the last days. Living in the last days, and it's happened in your lifetime. I won't show it tonight, but there's a character I take out of Harry Potter. Can't even remember what his name is now. When the Harry Potter series came out, not that I've read it, and not that I want you to go out and read it. I'll say that again. I don't want you to go out and read it. But in that series, the author had a very lovable character. I don't know if he was a magician or what he was. 10 years she was writing these books because they were so popular. Between 1998 and 2008, she acknowledged that this lovable character was actually homosexual. But you see, back in 1998, she couldn't reveal that because society wouldn't have accepted it, and she wouldn't have sold nearly the millions of books that she sold. But by 2008, now it's acceptable in society. In fact, it helps the sales of her books because it shows how progressive she is with the times. That series alone shows what's happened in just the last 10 years. It's another indication that we are living in the last days. God has given us ample opportunity through prophecy as a counterbalance to all the moral degeneration that we see in society. And it really is. As evil as the world has become, there are just as many prophetic signs, some which have come to pass in your lifetime, that we can be watching to help counterbalance that insidious situation that we must live in. But let us look up and lift up our hearts and our voices and recognize that God is at work in the nations, and the return of our Lord is soon at hand. Thanks again, brethren, for your help.